left that packet, Mike. We're going to spend some time studying questions from the Bible and questions that have been submitted by the congregation. And this one is especially a good opportunity and questions. And so we're going to also review some of these questions again later, probably for the month of June, because they are pretty in-depth. They're not questions that I have received before, or maybe I just didn't look at them in this way before. But let's spend some time with them. First of all, is God in competition with Satan? Question is God in competition with Satan? And the best passage that I can think of in determining that is Job chapter 1. So let's go there. Job chapter 1. Remember, we're in the Old Testament, and remember that the Old Testament is not laid out from the first book written, or the oldest book, to the newest book. All right? It is written according to the canon, based on the first five books of the Old Testament being the books that Moses wrote, the books of history. But actually, as far as date of writing, Job is the oldest book of the Bible, written before, many years before Moses' birth. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for 3 sisters to eat and to drink with him. And it was so, and when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going and to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There is one idea here about this account of God and Satan that says that man is an afterthought of God. That idea is kind of like maybe when you're a kid and you're outside and you see an ant. And you look at the ant and you notice how it crawls. And maybe you pick up a stick and the ant crawls on the stick. And maybe you have a little pile of mud and the ant crawls in the pile of mud. And after a while, you just kill the ant. Right? Why? Because the ant was there. Didn't mean anything. It's just an ant. Some people view God in that way with man, that we are like that. We are just there for his amusement, that he allows us to do what we will. He toys with us, and then after he's done, he just crushes us. That's a very arrogant and hateful view of God and who God is, because in no way does that compare to how God treats us. God created us in his image, because he loves us. He has a caring and affection for us that's far beyond even our human capacity to really grasp. But we can know he loves us because of his commands and his promises. We know he loves us because what we can see in our lives. So to answer the question first, one, in order to be in competition with someone or something, you have to be on equal terms. or it's really not a competition, is the fact that Satan went to God in this context and had to ask of God, essentially. Now, he didn't ask him directly. He taunted God by saying, the only reason that Job loves you is because you're doing all this stuff for him. So I'm going to test not Job, but I'm going to test faith in you. Can't test God. He knew that. He's presenting himself before God. But I'm going to test faith in you. I'm going to test the idea that someone will love you so much they're willing to give up everything based on faith. And that was proven by Job. Because Job didn't choose this test. Had nothing to do with Job, right? So it's not a competition in the sense that this is between Satan and God, because God is in control and was in control from the start, through the middle, and through the end. Had it not been for God allowing it, Satan could not do anything. All right? It's like sending a toddler in to fight Mike Tyson. It's not a competition. It's not a contest. All right? This is God and the devil. It's no comparison. But it is there to help us to understand the process by which we are following after God and trusting him by faith, that we obey his will. It has been proven to succeed. If you have any doubt when you struggle, if you have any doubt when you lose heart or are discouraged, just look to Job and see the result. After he endured probably everything nearly a human could take, and he trusted in God, God blessed him. And even in the midst of that, he retained his character, his compassion, and his honor before God. And that's demonstrated by how he treated his friends. So no, it is never a competition between God and the devil. Devil is there because he's created by God and given the choice to disobey God, and he did, and he has rebelled, and he will always rebel. That is the nature of who Satan is. He will not change according to those things that are written. But he does have a permanent punishment according to what is written, that Satan and the Hadean realm, there is an eternal place that all those who have not obeyed and followed after the will of God will dwell with him, and that is eternal fire. That's not a competition, brethren, that's a judgment. That's a condition that God has laid out there. We can follow and be blessed. We cannot follow, and we can't avoid the punishment. But good question. Next, what does the Bible say about God's regret? What does the Bible say about God's regret? And more importantly, can God change his mind? So let's look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning verse 1. Because that's the context, really, of this question. Genesis chapter 6, beginning verse 1. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. First of all, we know that this is describing, attributing a feeling to God, the spirit being. So we know and we can understand God in these emotional terms. And the reason I describe it that way is to say this. One, that scripture says exactly what it means. And although we may research, study, try to talk about in context what that may mean or what it might mean, it doesn't guarantee any other conclusion other than the fact of the Bible says it repented God that he made men. Now, let's explore repentance a little bit in depth. First, the Bible uses repentance in two senses, meanings of the word. The first one is simply sorrow or regret, to be saddened over something, right? Sorrowful. And then the second one is, according to the command of Christ, that we must repent and turn away from sin. Those are the two uses of repent in the Bible. So which one does this fit? Here is God looking, if you will, as a spirit upon the whole face of the earth, and every human being is evil except one man and his family. Would that make God sorrowful? The Bible said it did. Bible says it did. Because it was such evil that God predicted, planned, and executed a flood to destroy said human being, save one man and his family. So thank God in his long-sufferingness, because this has not happened like Adam and Eve and their children left the garden and then the next day God says this. No, this is over generations. And so God had afforded man time to turn away, and not all did. We know there was at least Noah and his family. But such that this evil had reached this level far beyond what God understood could ever be redeemed. And he said, it repented. Or the Bible says, Moses wrote of him by the power of the Holy Spirit, it repented God. He's not using it in the context that I see, that God changed his mind. It's using it in the context of his sorrow, his regret. That's the best answer I can have to that question. Now, can God change his mind is a different part of this question. And the fact is, there are things that God is capable of and yet may choose not to do according to what he has said. Is God capable of forgiving the whole world? Yes. Will he? Why? Because the whole world would not choose to repent and turn and follow after his will. Does that mean that God has only made certain people with the power to repent? No. It means God, being who he is, knows all things, but he does not control all things in the sense that he makes it impossible for anyone to not follow his will. It's just that clear. And so God decides, and once he has made that decision and it is written, that doesn't have any bearing upon his ability, right? It has everything to do with what he has written and what he's revealed to us. Now, are there things beyond what he has revealed? God has already said yes. Just read Deuteronomy 29. There are things that are not written that are not pertaining to us. And I would not even presume for one moment to assume that I know the heart of God, but I do know what he has written. That's what he said me and you and I as human beings are responsible to know. Know my revealed will, that which is written. And if you'll know that, you've got enough there for not just your lifetime, but your children, your children, your children's children's lifetime, before you run out of things to know. So don't worry about what's not there. Just focus on what you know and what you're trying to know. And we'll understand God a little bit better through his word. All right, next question. Does one have to be baptized if they've already been baptized in another church, religion, or denomination? Good question. So to answer that question, let's turn it over to Acts chapter 2. We'll start the answer there. Acts chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 36, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we know, based on this account, on the day of Pentecost, approximately year AD 33, that 3,000 souls were baptized of a group of individuals. Some say 100,000, some say more, but a great number at this place, a great number who were there following and worshiping at this place, and a great number that without a doubt had received the baptism of John the Immerser. So the fact that some were baptized more than once is true. Now, in the literal sense, we can only be baptized once, but that process by which we're baptized could happen several times. So that's really what they're asking. So my first question would be to the person is, what kind of teaching has the person received? That's really the chief concern with baptism. This is not a concern of the elders. It's not a concern of the deacons. It's not a concern of how big the congregation is, how wealthy it is, where it is, any of those things. And when I say it's not a concern, is in we are not the determining factor of if a person's baptism qualifies. There's only one factor, the Word of God. If the person has received the right teaching, their baptism is valid. It's that simple. So we ought to be first very cautious about how, one, we approach a person to be baptized again, not knowing what they have been taught, and be clear that the basis of what we do find out about that person and learning about what they've been taught has no bearing upon us as individuals. Time affects the level of tradition's influence is what I would probably ask next. And that means that probably from the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s till today, 2017, the traditions of religions have changed. And they have not become more strict. They have become less strict over time, simply because of the growing diversity. From a group of probably, you could say, maybe a dozen religions, there are over hundreds of different mainline denominations in the U.S. That's just of Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, not including all the hundreds of other religions that are out there. And the other thing is, in religion, at least the religion that is outside of the Bible, which I would say most of today's religions really struggle with that, tradition takes precedent over truth. That's what we must remember. It is not a matter of asking a person, well, why were you baptized? And then they say, well, I was baptized because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, you're good. It's also not a matter of saying, well, you were baptized and taught by this person. I don't think that person knew enough. Now you need to come to me, and then I'll baptize you. And this happens even in the church. So that's why I speak to that degree. But we're talking about really a person, at least this question is asked, about a person who is coming from some other religion, not a member of the Lord's church, Lord's body. The reason I say time affects tradition is that probably back in the 1800s, very early, those that were taught, even in other denominations, baptism were taught baptism for the remission of sin. So I thought about that. I've made that statement several times, and I challenged myself to go back and say, okay, well, why did I say that? Why do I say that? Where did that come from? So I went back and read some material that is still available from the 1800s and from good brethren there. And those good brethren have written, essentially, that the determining factor of a person's baptism is the Bible. And they emphasize, at least Brother Lipscomb did, that we as members of the body of Christ don't have the authority to make those determinations. And he said, chief among all of these things is really the person's conscience. And it makes so much sense. Because, see, baptism is about the conscience of the individual. Now, I can conclude certain things based on what you tell me, what you understand about the Bible, but I cannot see into your conscience. Now, it doesn't exclude the fact that based on faith and based on the conscious belief of that faith and understanding, men and women obey the gospel. And I mean that people come out of denominations and they're baptized into the Lord's body because of faith. And because they have made that decision based on an understanding of Scripture. So, the answer to the question is, it depends. Right? You cannot definitively say every person that has been baptized somewhere else other than the Church of Christ has not been taught baptism for the remission of sin. So you have to make that determination, but it must be made based on the Bible. It cannot be made based on tradition or what one thinks the process of baptism or the process of teaching must be. That's why we've got to challenge ourselves always as Christians to study, study, study. Know what the will of God is and then know how to express it to someone else and then understand and listen to what that response is going to be. Because sometimes it is not from the Bible. And then that person, I need to challenge them and say, what you've learned well. But now, like Apollos in the New Testament, we need to study the Bible more perfectly. You need to come to a full knowledge of this. And I can use examples of that. Here are men who had a knowledge of the truth. They had a knowledge of God under John the Mercer. But then when they got a more full knowledge under the apostles, they obeyed it. Why did they do that? Because he said their conscience was pricked. They had a faith to say, what we've done, we need to do more. Why? Because we're guilty of crucifying the master, the Messiah. So if that happened over 2,000 years ago, could it still happen today? Absolutely. Does it? Absolutely. And so our challenge is not to say to a person, well, I think you're okay. Or to say, well, I think you're not okay. Our challenge is to teach them just what the Bible says. First, make sure I know the Bible. Then, be able to correctly teach someone else. And that's a great challenge, brethren. Evangelism is only as good as what we're teaching. If not, we might as well just baptize infants. It has the same effect. Because we're doing it without the person understanding the will of God. We know an infant can't understand the will of God. You never want to. No knowledgeable person in the Bible would baptize someone with no ability to understand it. And so we'd be just as guilty to impose something that's not from the Bible on a person with the ability to understand. But good question. All right, next. And this one was from our class, but we're going to enter here. This is from Mark chapter 1, so let's go there. Mark chapter 1. This is from our adult Bible class pertaining to John the Baptizer. Why did John the Baptizer, wear the clothing of Elijah, which is the camel's hair, and then also to eat locusts and wild honey? So Mark chapter 1, and we will start in verse 9 for those of us who are not in that class in particular, and just to review it. I think that's where we are. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John the Jordan, and straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So there at this baptism was the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as John the Immerser. And then, of course, Jesus was taken and, immediately went into a cast-out place where he was tempted by the devil. And then verse 14, now after that, John was put in prison, and Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "This the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And so in that section, he chose the apostles and the disciples. And I'm sorry, we skipped down the section that I wanted to emphasize. It's actually up in verse 4. Verse 4. And John did baptize in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. That's the verse, and that's the section from Mark chapter 1. So the question is about why did he do this? Well, part of it is fulfillment of prophecy, because it was prophesied that Elijah must come before Jesus, and Jesus himself claimed or made the claim that John was Elijah to come. Not the literal Elijah being resurrected, but in mannerisms, in practice, and with the message of repentance is John the Mercy. So that prophecy was fulfilled through him and by him. Now look at Matthew chapter 11 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of the commanding of his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent out two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again the things which ye do bear and see, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that are wearing soft clothes are in the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thee, before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So I appreciate your patience with that lengthy reading, but it really ties in these things about who John is. The emphasis about John wearing this animal skin and eating the locusts and wild honey shows the extreme position of John and of Jesus himself. Now Jesus makes the emphasis say, did you go out to see John as you would as a king? Why would he emphasize that with them? Well, because John's birth was miraculous. John's father, Zechariah, was a priest. So one, that gave him a priestly lineage. Two, the fact that the angel came and told Zechariah of the birth and the naming and the fact that Zechariah could not speak until he was born. That miraculous event was a sign to John, and it attracted those who followed Judaism. But when they went out to see him, he didn't have this great position like the high priest. Certainly not a king. Right, he lived in a very plain, very sacrificial life, out away from others in this cast-out place, living on just the bare necessities of life, not enjoying any of his pleasures. In other words, everything in his life, John sacrificed for one mission, to tell the world to repent. Everything in Jesus' life had one purpose and one mission, to tell the world to repent of sin. So by denying Jesus, the Pharisee says, you're not the Pharisees, you're not the Messiah. By denying John, those who did not follow the law of Moses were denying him and saying, you're not from God. And so they deny both extremes. In every way that God sent a messenger to them, they would not receive him. And so they had forsook, or they had voided, all hope of hearing the message of God. And that's a great lesson for us. One, that the message of God is plain and simple and open to every one of us, no matter where we are in life. Because let's take it for granted and accept this. In general, those who I teach the gospel to are about or near the same level of education and status that I am in this present moment. But if I were to go to somewhere else, whether it be Cameroon, or I could even go to South Dallas and find someone in a whole different education level, probably, in a whole different economic level, probably, and I can teach him the same truth. I can also go right down here to Main Street, and maybe if I have permission, I can walk right into the mayor's office. I can sit down with the mayor of the city of Frisco and teach him the gospel. Two men of two totally different statuses, but they both need the gospel. And they will both stand before God, just like you and I, if they deny it. That's really the lesson. But good question about John. I mean, again, that was from our class. But I hope you have more questions about some of these. Again, this is not a definitive answer, to say the least, especially a lot of these about the nature of God, how he operates. And so to that, I'll say this. Spend your time studying these things. Research them. Look at what the Bible says, but also be open to the fact you may not know. You may not find out. God doesn't have to answer for how he does things. Now, that will never excuse me of knowing what he does and knowing it well. That's my goal. Let me know what God does. Let me know his will. Let me do those things, and then I will leave it up to the Lord to teach me those things about how or the things he didn't reveal to me that I did. But these will increase your faith if I go to the Bible with that attitude. And I think sometimes, not always, sometimes it gets our generation in trouble because we think we have to have an answer. If somehow we can't answer a person definitively, we don't know it that well. But this is absolutely, absolutely not the case when it comes to things like God changing his mind, God repenting, God being in competition with Satan. Those are philosophical questions and questions the Bible really does not explicitly, at least, answer for us. But we definitely can know who God is clearly from Scripture. Let's go to God in prayer. God, our Father, we thank thee so much for thy power, thy majesty, and thy mercy. We thank thee, Father, as the creator of all things, that you give us wisdom and understanding. We know your beauty and we know your nature. We know your love. We know your long-sufferingness. We know your power, Father, to heal. We know, Father, that you are the God that is in control of all things in the body and outside. For all human beings on every place in this earth, you know them, and it is your will that they might know you. So help us, Father, as we strive to understand the great and infinite wisdom of this holy book, that we live it, we teach it, but we are changed by it. That every day, Father, we're molded more into the image of your beautiful Son. That we strive daily to reach up unto that level, to the fullness of Christ, that we might know him, and that in a very personal and real way, we might grow in wisdom and knowledge. Help us, Father, to never, ever tire of that effort. Help us never to get to the place where we think we've mastered it, but always be open to learning more. Help our hearts, Father, to be right by avoiding sin. Keep us from the evil one and temptation. Be our strength, be our God, in Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, we want to offer another opportunity for those who may have need to obey the Lord's invitation. You want to repent, you can repent right where you are. If it's something between you and God alone, you need to obey the gospel, to be baptized, you can do so as we stand, as we sing.